I've been watching Bill Maher for a lot of years. In fact, early on, I used to take little clips from his show on ABC TV, Politically Incorrect. And one of the things I liked about Bill Maher, especially his early show, he's got a show on HBO, but he'd often bring on Politically Incorrect, he'd have a group of very different-minded people around the circle talking about what they thought was important. He'd usually have a religious person, a person from the political left, and a person from the political right, and he'd foster that kind of thing. And he's still sort of doing his shtick. He wrote a book and made a movie basically mocking religion. And it's interesting because, well, the story we're going to deal today, I kind of wonder how he would think about it. Because when I listen to him talk, he basically wants to say, like many other people, what really matters is what's on the ground. And so when it comes to freeing slaves, all the religious language that goes on around it, that's just a bunch of crap. Slaves should be free. Well, what's amazing about Bill Maher, if you listen to him, is that he, like most Americans, has a religious imagination that has been honed by basically, Tom Holland in his book Dominion, by 2,000 years of Jesus impacting our moral imagination. During the Roman Empire, somewhere between 30 to 40% of everyone who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. And unlike, let's say, the kind of slavery that was practiced early on in American history, slaves were from all over the world. The Roman armies would go forth, and they'd go forth, and when they'd conquer, they'd just take whole populations as slaves. In fact, Julius Caesar, if you would read his book on his campaign against the Gauls, he bragged that he killed 1 million people and enslaved another 1 million people. So the legions would go up into Rome, and they would take all those people into Gaul, and they would march them all the way down to Rome, and they'd have huge slave markets. And all of those peoples that they conquered would be their slaves. And so Bill Maher is sort of like this little meme with Homer Simpson, where you have ancient ethics that were very much unknown to us. Christianity changes our moral imagination. And then he sort of wakes up and he's like, we know what's right and wrong. It's obvious. Freeing slaves, that's what should happen. Whereas for the vast majority of human history, well, nobody was necessarily thought that freeing slaves was necessarily a good idea. Now, when we talk about slavery in America, we generally think about the enslavement of Africans in the American South. What's interesting is that those slaves in the American South, once getting to this country, somehow picked up all of this imagery from the Bible. And so many of their songs picked up that imagery. And whereas many of the slave owners went to church, slaves could sort of take that imagery and, well, they're singing about Moses and Egypt and those things. And, well, the slave owners can hardly object to the fact that they're singing Bible songs, where, of course, many of those slaves were thinking about and using that language to think about going over into freedom. That Exodus text was inspirational, and it articulated their hopes. Last week we looked at Joseph. Now Joseph saved the world, and Jacob and his whole family all went down into Egypt. And because the Egyptians didn't really like domesticated animals so much, Joseph said, let's settle my family in the land of Goshen, which is this rich river delta where there would be lots of good things for Jacob and his family for their flocks to graze. And Jacob and his family stayed in Goshen, and they thrived, and they multiplied, and they, in fact, grew so rapidly in population that the Egyptians got nervous. We have this different culture, this different people living within our country, And they're gaining so much power there that be fruitful and multiply, command given in Genesis, is practice happening in them. God is in fact blessing them, even if they don't know God's name anymore, that the Egyptians get nervous, and so they enslave them. And in fact, they make a move to practice genocide, because if in the culture the identity flows through the lineage of the father, well, the way you eradicate a people are kill all the men. And in this case, well, then you'd be getting rid of some of your prime slaves. So drown all the baby boys and just have all the Hebrew women marry Egyptian men. And within a generation or two, no more Hebrews. Simple. Enslave them, assimilate them, deal with that. The slavery was bitter. They had forgotten the name of God, so they didn't even know who to cry out to. The gods of Egypt? Why would you cry out to the gods of Egypt when Pharaoh is one of the gods of Egypt? The gods of Egypt are enslaving you. Why cry out to them? But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob heard their cries and remembered his promises. In fact, his promise had already been working in their multiplication. And so he decides the time is right to free the people. Moses, of course, was saved from the Nile by his mother. And Pharaoh's daughter found this cute little baby in a basket. Oh, must be one of the Hebrews. Took him in, raised him as her own, a prince of Egypt. He always knew he was a Hebrew. And then once saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and he grew angry with revolutionary zeal, and he killed the Egyptian. And he's probably thinking, I'm on the right side of this. One way or another, I'll free those slaves. Until he saw two slaves bickering. And he said, you should bicker. Aren't we all brothers? And they probably looked at him and thought, what kind of brother are you? You grew up in Pharaoh's household. And one of them turned to him and said, what are you going to do? Kill one of us like you killed that Egyptian? And then he was afraid. And so he ran away. And he ran out, ran into the desert, met Jethro, married one of his daughters, spent 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness tending sheep. Now at the age of 80, some of you think, yeah, 80, we're just kind of done with life. Not in God's book. Moses, I'm going to free those people, and you're going to do it. And Moses is like, oh, no, I tried that when I was 40. That didn't go well. And the Lord wasn't going to take a no for an answer. Gave him signs and wonders and said, nope, Moses, I'm freeing those slaves, and you're going to do it. And I'm not taking no for an answer. He will fulfill his promise to bless the world through Abram and his children. He will humiliate the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh included. And Israel will be the theater through which God plays out his relationship to humanity. So that, of course, the plague start. The first plague is Nile turns to blood. And if you think about it, how symbolic. Egypt had been drowning the Hebrew boys in the Nile. So in that sense, it was filled with the blood of the sons of Israel. Now it looks like blood, and it is blood, and they don't like it. And so as the plagues progress, Pharaoh, on one hand, is both negotiating and still doubling down. His heart is hard. And God keeps pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing. So Pharaoh says, nobody's leaving. And then, well, the men can go and worship God in the desert, but the women and children have to stay behind. That sounds like a version of drowning the boys. And then, okay, the men and the families can go, but all your stuff has to stay here. Okay, so now you're going to rob your own slaves. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. And in plagues 1 through 9, Moses is the instrument. Moses does something, announces it, enacts it in some way with a staff or a hand or a gesture or striking, and the plague happens. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So as the plagues progress, God progressively punishes Egypt and basically exempts Israel from the plague. A distinction is developing. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we won't know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. This is a nice illustration of the hardening of heart. Because what Pharaoh keeps doing is digging his own hole deeper. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. But now if you're following along, you have to be really careful and notice the nuance here. Now the Lord had said to Moses, in other words, when he told him about the last plague and told him to do it, he also said, this isn't going to be the last plague, Moses. Pharaoh's not going to relent. Plague 10 will be the end. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. In other words, Pharaoh's been holding you in. After this last plague, he's going to push you out. And whereas he tried to first kill all the men, kill all the boys, keep all the women and children and the flocks, and then, okay, well, we'll let the women and children go, but keep the flocks. In fact, it's going to be a total reversal where they're going to hate you so much, they're going to pay you to leave. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. Part of what had been happening during the plagues was, as you can see the case in wars, you can imagine this going on in Russia. Putin starts this war, keeps taking the Russian sons, keeps throwing them into the meat grinder. What are all those mamas thinking at some point? Do you love my son? Do you value my son's life? Why do you send him to the front to be killed? For what? So people in Egypt, they've been getting discontent with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, we keep having these plagues. What is Pharaoh doing? Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So in other words, as the plagues go, more and more people are thinking, Pharaoh's got it wrong. These Hebrews, you know, what are we doing with these Hebrews? So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, and the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. What an image. Because, you know, if you have a dog, you know, you're sitting there and you just, you know, you don't hear nothing, you don't see nothing. That dog perks up, starts looking around. They hear something. Dogs are way more aware than we are. It's going to be so peaceful among the Israelites that the dogs will just sleep. Whereas in the rest of Egypt, it'll be the kind of turmoil like they've never seen and never will see again. All these officials of yours will come bowing to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. That's what Moses told Pharaoh. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. God intended to make a statement to the whole world through this drama. And, well, Bill Maher would say, well, let's just, okay, freeing slaves, yes. But the God stuff, nah, just freeing slaves. God acted through Moses and Aaron up until now. But in this next plague, Moses isn't going to wave his arms or anything like that. God's going to do it directly through the angel of death. Now what's interesting about, if you decided, okay, Paul, that was a good story. I'm going to find a Bible and I'm going to open it up and I'm going to read it. You're reading along about the plagues, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. And then you hit chapter 12. And it's like, what's going on? The story gets stopped for all of this other weird stuff. And I think Bill Maher would say, that's the problem with the Bible. Even though you got a good story in there, then they're going to muck it up with weird stuff like this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is for you the first month of the first year. Tell the community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. So starting the calendar new, well, in the ancient world, they did that. If a new king is born, well, you tell time by, this is the third year of David. This is the 10th year of David. That's why Anno Domini, the year of Jesus' birth, sort of starts zero, even though they messed up the dates. It's probably 4 to 6, but close enough. So God says, this is the year my reign starts with you. Your calendar starts new here. This is year zero. I'm going to make a people out of you. So take a lamb, one for each household. If your household's too small, split it with your neighbors. The animal you choose must be a year-old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Ooh, it's a nice little lamb at home. The kids are petting the lamb. We all like the little lamb. And the parents are thinking in the back of their mind, oh boy, there's going to be crying when this lamb goes down. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at midnight, all at the same time. Psychologically, that has an impact on us. Whenever human beings do something all at the same time, we feel it in a different way. Like when we all stand up together, we sit down together, we sing together, we speak together. At midnight, everyone together, all those cute little lambs that they've had in the house, the dad and the mom slit that little lamb's throat, and the kids probably look like, what are you doing? Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frame of the houses where they're eating the lamb. Now, quite likely the children of Israel, having households where they dealt with farm animals, understood the relationships between the animals and their food. We're very separated in our culture. But then you take the blood and you paint the doorpost with it? That sounds ghastly. That same night, they are to eat the bread, the meat roasted over fire, along with bitter herbs, and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over fire with the head, legs, and internal organs.
Oh.
Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. Suddenly, everything is different. When this lamb dies, everything is different, and the whole house is ready to leave on a trip, and they're all packed, and they're ready to go, and they're eating like they're camping. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste, for it's the Lord's Passover. But they're eating it, but they're staying in the house, and the blood post has, and the doorpost has blood, and they're waiting. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and will bring judgment on all gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign on your for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So you have the sense of Israel. That lamb is killed, the blood is on the doorpost, they're packed and ready to go. At midnight they wait, and it's so quiet, even the dogs are quiet. But in all the rest of Egypt, cries go out. Sons are dead, mothers are wailing, mother cows are mourning. What's happening? Now, there's a structure to this. And verse 12 is right there in the middle. I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Oh. Nile to blood was an apt first plague because Pharaoh used Nile to drown the babies. When Moses tries to liberate Israel earlier by slaying Egyptians, he did so in the spirit of empire. Empires change hands all the time, and it's always done through blood. Kill the enemies. When Ukraine has a victory, I'm sure the Ukrainians celebrate that the sons of Russia lie dead on their fields. That's the way the world works. Now, the firstborn of Egypt lie dead in their homes. How can God get Empire Egypt out of the hearts of future former slaves and not just the people change seats in the same old bloody drama? The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me. This is the same part. It's like, wait a minute. We're telling this story, and first we have this kind of grisly sacrifice of a little innocent lamb and painting doorposts with blood. And now we've got future ceremonies. We're interrupting this story for all of this ceremony. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn. The first offspring of every womb among Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. And you're like, what? What does that mean? Consecrate to me, that basically means like they're mine. Well, how do you give something to God? Well, we've talked about altars before. You slaughter it and put it on the altar, and the blood brings it up to God. So what you're saying is Israel is supposed to take their firstborn sons, slaughter them. Oh, but we don't kill our sons, remember Abraham? So in other words, that firstborn son belongs to me. So give an animal in their place. After the Lord brings you into the land, the Canaanites,
of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to your ancestors. You are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem them with a lamb, every firstborn donkey. If you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. Why? Why is the redemption of the firstborn tied to the killing of Egypt's firstborn? It's because Israel is not allowed to sit in their little quiet enclosures while Egyptians are slaughtered and have Israelites cheer. No. We are all bought with a price. Some get to substitute. C.S. Lewis, when he talks about the God of the Bible and the way the world works, in this case, the demons, he says this. This is one demon giving advice to another. To us, a human being is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours. That's what Egypt did with Israel. We're going to absorb its will. When you make someone a slave, it's like you cut their head off and you say, I want your body to be mine. I want your body for labor. I want your body for sex. I want your body for my ease. But the difference which the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. The obedience. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He, God, really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome, to the demons, little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. God wants servants who can finally become sons. We, the demons, want to suck in. He, God, wants to give out. We, the demons, are empty and would be filled. He, God, is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. God, the enemy, wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. Most supposed liberation in this world is a jostling for a better position on the ladder. If there's going to be kissing up and kicking down, it's nicer to be on the upper rungs. But while it's certainly nicer to be on top, the game stays the same. Sacrifices must be made. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of John, he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Why would you call Jesus the Lamb of God? We read earlier, Jesus eats Passover with his disciples and says, "I have longed to eat this meal with you." Why? This meal that started with the redemption of Israel, Jesus is about to complete it. The Passover lamb creates a people, Israel. That night, Israelites had to choose. If you listen to Moses, you kill the lamb and you paint the doorpost. If you're skeptical about Moses, you say, "I'll wait and see." The firstborn dies in your house. The blood of the lambs bought a new people. The blood of Egyptians did too. And Israel was never to forget that she was bought with a price, paid by her former masters. Romans, the new Egypt, slaves and free, would start to embrace the Lamb of God. His blood was not on the doorpost. His body was on a cross. But Jesus basically said, and I say it every time we do communion, a new covenant I make in my blood. No longer will lambs and animals pay the price for your sin. This one sacrifice liberates you and the animals from paying for your misery. The ceremony makes the invisible visible, Bill Maher. Don't you understand why we do these things? Slaves go free, and people think, oh, slaves go free. The way revolution happens, somebody new is sitting on top, and everyone else below pays the price. Former slaves of Egypt will need to learn hard lessons in both the desert and the promised land. But the main point of this is that Passover lamb pointed to someone who would die so that lambs would no longer have to pay for our sin. Christians practice, Jesus remade Passover. It's the communion table. The body of Christ broken for you, just like that little lamb. The blood of Christ shed for your freedom, just that like that little lamb. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Lord, we all want freedom, but we don't understand its price. We don't understand what it means. We cheer for winners and losers. And I'm sure many in Egypt, many in Israel, when they heard that Egyptian babies were dying, thought, yeah, about time. But Lord, we seldom recognize the fact that when we are in power, we just do to others what they've done to us. Lord, our hearts need to be changed. Israel needed to see those little lambs died to understand the price was being paid. Israel needed to redeem the firstborn to understand that they weren't separate from Egypt. They were only separated by the blood of the lamb. Lord, we are bought by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, it's not just enacted, it's memorialized, it's ceremonialized. We understand that these things aren't random, they're purposeful. Help us, Lord, to recognize what bought us freedom, and help us, Lord, to do it in remembrance of him. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?